When I was serving at Mount Pleasant Road Baptist Church, which is a fellowship church in the Mount Pleasant and Davisville area, one of my responsibilities was leading a evangelism group that used ESL to evangelize to people, and it was very open about that. People were told we're going to be studying the Bible in this ESL group, but nonetheless, we had many come. Especially, I think everyone that signed up was Brazilian, and I guess there is quite a Brazilian population in that area. We had several new Brazilian members at the time as well, and most of them coming from a Roman Catholic background. And I remember one time a comment that stood out to me that one of them made when Miriam, who's the lady who was helping us establish this group, she goes to, I believe, Westminster, and she was a missionary for many years in China and now does this. And she was explaining acronyms, and one acronym she used as an example was DINK, D-I-N-K, Double Income, No Kids. And she used this as an example, but one of the people that was attending spoke up and said that in his opinion, people who decided to get married but not have kids were missing out on an important part of life, that parenting to him was just part of how life, part of the experience of life, and that to not be a parent was to just miss out on something, to miss out on something God had created us for. And in the gospel, I think that there is a much greater parenthood that you can have, and this was a parenthood that the Apostle Paul chose over physical children. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were commanded to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And the multiply implied having children. In the New Testament, this command is fulfilled in the Great Commission to go forth and preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is great blessing in having children. And I remember there was a specific day when I realized this. When I looked at my kids and I said, I am so glad I get to be a parent. This is such a blessing. This is such a unique experience. And I'm so glad I get to pour myself into these young lives and look forward to the harvest of watching them grow by God's grace, hopefully into godly men and women. For Paul, parenthood was not biological. It was spiritual. His children were spiritual. Whether we're talking about the more close discipleship relationship that he had to his son in the faith, Timothy, or whether we're talking to the churches that he planted, he had a father's heart, and He saw a great blessing in the parenthood of watching churches being started and from their infancy grow into great and powerful testimonies and witnesses of the gospel. Now, the Roman church was not a church that Paul planted. It's not a church he had ever visited. In fact, it's a church we know very little about its origins. It may be, and it may be very likely, that it was planted by Greek Jews, that is, Jews that had taken on Greek culture but had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Perhaps they were in the number on the day of Pentecost when they heard the gospel being preached in power for the first time by the apostles. Perhaps it was the great persecution in Jerusalem that arose shortly after that drove them, as it drove many Christians back to their, homes, their original, their origins. Perhaps it was some of these Christians that had come back to Rome and had founded this church. Although the Roman Catholic Church posits that Peter founded this church. This is extremely unlikely and almost impossible, as Peter was had a very strong leadership presence in the church in Jerusalem. So it's likely that this church had no apostolic beginning at all, but rather was founded by simple Christians forced to go back to their homes. And yet Paul still has the heart of a father for this church. He sees them as his spiritual children, not the spiritual children by his own work, at least yet. But we see in our text today that he longs for them, and he longs to pour out in them so that there may be mutual encouragement. And as we see in verse 13, which we will look at as part of next week's text, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. This harvest is a harvest of the knowledge of God being planted in their hearts so that their faith, which is already abounding, may abound more. It is this harvest that Paul is eager to see in any church he goes to. There's a sense in which Paul is greedy. He is greedy, but in a sanctified way, to see to be the one who has the privilege of pouring himself out into a church and seeing the benefits of their maturity in Christ. Despite, again, not being the one who planted this church, he includes this church in his prayers, praying for them constantly, as if it were a church he had planted. The letter and his prayers, we see in verse 7, are to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, when he says to those in Rome, he is not saying that this letter is limited by geography. Rather, it's a formal title and address to who this is going to, not limiting who this is for. But the next statement does limit who this is for, who are loved by God and called to be saints. We need to realize this, even though the book of Romans is a basic gospel primer of the Bible in a lot of ways, this is a letter written for Christians. It is not a letter that is addressed to unbelievers, although we may take parts of Romans and preach them to unbelievers. I'm sure that it is difficult for you to witness to someone in a long setting without bringing up some verse from Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by faith. That's a verse we have a hard time sharing the gospel without mentioning, and rightly so. But we need to recognize that Paul is writing this letter specifically so that growth may happen to those who are already Christians. It gives us an idea of what is necessary for true Christian growth. More of the gospel. I may one day spread grass seed on a patch of lawn that doesn't have any seed, and the next summer or the next spring see grass pop up. And if I want to see it come in more full, I'm not just going to fertilize it, although I'll certainly do that, but I'm likely to scatter even more grass seed so that it may be more rich, more concentrated, a more concentrated lawn. And for Paul, he sees the blessings of the result of their faith. And he wants to spread more of the gospel. He wants to share it more clearly. And he wants to specifically share it in such a way with them that will show them that having a division between some members of the church and others, division that was largely racial, between Jews and Gentiles, as not being, such a division as not being necessary and even being harmful to the gospel, as this was a gospel that saves all, not just the Jews who were the descendants of Abraham to whom the promise had come, but this promise was for all who would believe. And this is a major theme in the book of Romans. The letter and his prayers are therefore for the saints. The word saints is a translation that would, I guess, more literally be translated as holy ones. The holy ones. Now, these aren't saints in the way that, again, the Roman Catholic Church talks about saints as great examples, specific examples of Christian faith. Paul calls the Corinthian church a church of saints when there were clearly many deep and deep problems with that church. But they are holy ones, not because of their own holiness, not because they have earned a place of magnificence and exaltation to which all Christians should look for and strive to achieve, but because they were made holy by him who alone is holy. And springing from a love of all things holy, Paul's love for God's holy people is exhibited in his prayers. We see that he opens his letter with this common greeting: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greeting he uses a lot. And it's a greeting that actually specifically mixes a common Greek greeting and a common Jewish greeting. So Paul's actually, even here, showing the unity of Jew and Gentile, of Jew and Greek, that there is no racial distinction anymore in the people of God. Grace, or charis, is a common word used for greeting someone in Greek. And irene, peace, is a translation of the word shalom, which means peace. And that is a common Hebrew phrase of blessing and greeting. And it gives us a sort of Aaronic blessing. An Aaronic blessing meaning the blessing that was given to Aaron, the high priest, in Numbers 6, 22 and through 27. And we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons," that is, Aaron the priest and those who would be priests after him, "saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The purpose of that blessing was to take the name of God, Yahweh, and use it as a form of blessing and grace. The Greek word there for grace in the Septuagint is not charis, but peace. Whenever Jews say shalom to each other, when they say peace, they are referring to this passage. So Paul, he gives a kind of blessing of Aaron, a New Testament version of the blessing of Aaron, one that has its roots in Judaism, one that has its roots in the Old Testament, but one that also includes a new group of people, the Greeks, the Gentiles, those who before were dogs, were outside of the kingdom of God, but now have been called in. So how are the people of God defined now? They are no longer defined by being children of Abraham according to the flesh, biologically. They are called the people of God because they are those loved by God and called by God. He is discriminate and indiscriminate. These prayers are for all those who believe, but it is only for those who believe, because it only makes sense for those who believe. It is not, though, the believing that Paul puts emphasis on, but the love of God and the calling of God. That is, he puts the emphasis on what God has done. Those that God has chosen to be His, He has called out of the world, regardless of their heritage, He is discriminate to. But He is indiscriminate so long as they are true Spirit-filled believers. They are precious to Him because they are made by and for Jesus. And one He loves, and they are ones He loves to give His life for. For Paul, and in the New Testament, there is no love for Christ which does not naturally extend to the people Christ lovingly bought with His own blood. Think about the song of the redeemed in Revelation 6, I believe. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom. For you died and ransomed a people by your blood from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There cannot be a love for Christ without loving those He loves, and in the same way He does. And Paul exercises this kind of love all the time. He has suffered so much for the churches. One example is given us in 2 Corinthians 11:28, when Paul is listing the different things he had gone through, the different persecutions and trials and hostilities, even shipwrecks that he had endured for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bringing the word of God to the world. He includes even his own mental health. It says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul was willing to even sacrifice his own peace of mind, his own calmness, his own mental health for the churches. Paul's whole goal in life was to show the same love for people, specifically for those that God had called to be His and that God had foreloved, to sacrifice as much as he could for them, knowing that the sacrifice of Christ was infinitely greater. And this leads us into Paul's prayer. Paul prays for these people. He prays for them continually, like a father prays for his child and seeks the good of his child. He comes before God and gives thanksgiving and has a request. The thanksgiving is for their faith, and the request is also for their faith. So let's look at the thanksgiving. When we think about prayer, thanksgiving is far too often left on the table, left behind, as we quickly get into the things we want to ask God. But Paul always begins prayer with thanksgiving. He always talks about the things he is giving thanks for before he talks about what he's asking for. And this is especially true when it comes to the churches. Paul is very, especially in the way he writes to them, he is very careful to not introduce his letter with a critical spirit, saying right off the bat, okay, I'm praying these things for you because this is what you need prayer for, brother. Instead, he always begins with thanksgiving. It is Not all that different from how when you give correction to someone, you might begin by telling them something that they're doing really well to sort of soften the criticism. Paul is very gentle, and this gentleness savors of a parental spirit. So he not only prays for the needs of churches, but he always begins with thanksgiving for the work God's already done in them. It's not only to soften any criticism he might have for the churches, but it is also his way of pointing his eyes to God first. A similar prayer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which reads, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring." When you receive a letter that begins like that, you're going to want to keep reading. But moreover, you're going to be pointed towards God's work in you. Any kind of criticism that comes your way will not be hopeless. It won't be dragging you down like, oh, I've still got so much more to do in my sanctification. It gives you rather a time to look back and see how far you've come. Paul successfully avoids a cynical outlook on the churches of Christ by filling his prayers with thanksgiving. Cynicism in the church is an easy way to kill love for fellow Christians. When we come to a place where we just stop expecting growth, we stop expecting the work of Christ, and instead we start only seeing the things that get at us, the things that bother us, the things that we nitpick at. And we can fight this with prayers of thanksgiving, this tendency in our own heart. Whenever we pray for another Christian, these prayers should always begin with thanking God for them and thanking God for what he's already done in them. When you do that, any prayer you might have for future sanctification for that brother or sister is seasoned with this joy that God's already done so much, and it is seasoned also with a faith that God will continue to finish the work he began. One thing that I'm already starting to get, I've only been a pastor here for three years and what, 4 months, 5 months, something like that. So I'm coming up to 3.5 years. And already I can think of so many in our church that I've seen grow in many different ways. And it is one of the blessings of serving in a church year after year and serving in the same church year after year, as you see your brothers and sisters aren't in the same place they were before. They are growing. They are maturing in godliness. And how often do you stop and thank God for that? I know how often we should be doing that. Every time we pray, continually, Paul says. If we do this, not only will we avoid this cynical outlook, but our attachment, our love, and our affection for our fellow Christians will grow greatly because we love what God is doing. If you love the work of a great painter, you will not begin criticizing his painting halfway through. If you know already he's a great painter, instead of focusing on what the painter has yet to paint, you're going to be saying, wow, already I see so much of this painting come together. It isn't perfect yet. There's a long way to go, but I am in awe at the work that this painter has already done, has already accomplished. Brothers and sisters, when we are focusing only on what God hasn't done yet in another Christian, we are becoming very critical of the perfect painter and put ourselves in the place of judging God. So what does Paul thank God for? Well, he thanks them for their faith proclaimed. Their faith is proclaimed, he says, in all the world. This faith is the same faith which every Christian proclaims. It is the one gospel. The gospel that the Christ, Jesus Christ, came into the world according to the scriptures, that he died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that we can be saved by his saving blood by faith alone and grace alone according to what God has said in the scriptures. This is the one gospel, and it is this gospel that these Romans are proclaiming to the whole world. Now, does that mean that the Roman church was sending out many missionaries into the world? Not necessarily. Paul isn't just referring to their ability to preach the gospel. Many worldly preachers can preach a good gospel message, but it is that they embody what the gospel is, and to such a degree that it is known around the world. Paul has literally devoted his life to spreading this gospel, and so it is his greatest joy to see this Roman church that he's never met before working to that same end. He would stand beside Christ and would not be, if he were with the disciples when they criticized a man who was preaching Christ but wasn't among them, Paul would, at least in his state here, not be among the disciples who tried to stop this person from preaching. Because whoever is not against us is for us. For Paul, the aim, the goal, the end, the prize of Christ, receiving those who are his, who were called from before the foundation of the world, that is the greatest good. And if there is a church in Rome that preaches such a gospel, Paul is all for that church. I think we can take a little bit of application here, even in how we view other denominations. For us, it does not matter what another church teaches on baptism, or what they teach on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or what they teach on church government, or what they teach on a variety of things. Ultimately, those things are important to us, and they should be important to us. But what really, really sets our hearts ablaze is knowing that a Christian church is proclaiming the gospel. That alone is good enough for us. William Carey, the great Baptist evangelist to India, would work with anyone that was a preacher of the gospel. He would work with Anglicans. He would work with Presbyterians. Usually it was they that didn't want to work with him. The same with Whitfield. Whitfield would preach in any gospel church he was invited to preach in. And those churches often saw the great fruit of many conversions through such preaching. Now, both Whitfield and William Carey had strong theological convictions on different issues. William Carey was a Baptist, and he believed what Baptists believe. But beyond that, what was important to him was that the gospel was being proclaimed in all the world. Now, this is the gospel. It is a faith that is orthodox. And this is where we have to be very careful that it is not twisted by heresy or twisting the word of God to bring glory to man, to take away from the work of Christ, to make it seem as if we have some credit in salvation. Such a church does not preach the gospel, but many Christians have promoted an ecumenicalism, a unity with churches that do not preach the true gospel. And so the power of God is lost. There is universal unity in the gospel, but also universal discrimination for those who do not preach the true gospel. It is also a gospel that they practice. They are a holy people. They are saints, living consistently with the gospel they proclaim. We know that they were not perfect. We know that in the early church, racism between Jew and Gentile was an issue that Paul addresses in this book as well as in the book of Ephesians. Having Jews that came from a background where, you know, Jews are right and everyone else is wrong, to now have to welcome men and women into their church that they would not have associated with before was a difficult process, and is one that Paul gets to in this book. So we're not saying that the Roman church was there. Otherwise, this letter would be pointless. Obviously, this church needed instruction. They needed growth, just like our church does. If we ever reach a state of perfection, my preaching ministry will be over. There will be no point in it. But because this church has grasped the gospel, it is working out. And so Paul has reason to believe it will bear fruit. But this isn't just the faith. It is their faith. The testimony had not only reached the ears of the apostle, but was proclaimed in all the world. This proclamation was one in the gospel itself, but it was being witnessed by by the whole world in how they were changed and in what they were doing. A testimony is merely witnessing the grace of God through the gospel. And what I've noticed is that when you ask someone their testimony, if they're younger in the faith, they will often focus on the details of events that transpired. But if they've been in the faith for many decades, they will often focus more on the theological, what happened in my soul. So someone who's younger in the faith will often say, I was, you know, reading this scripture and then the word of God, you know, hit me and I got saved in that moment. But an older Christian will have more theology in that testimony because they've matured in the gospel. They've aged like a fine wine, and there is a subtlety and the subtle notes of gospel theology as they tell what God has done in them. But the whole world is able to see that this church is proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed, and that causes Paul to rejoice because there is nothing greater to him than that. Everything God does in a saint's life is to be interpreted in light of the gospel. And everything a saint does must be sanctified to be a true proclamation of the gospel. Because the testimony of the Roman saints was one that lined up and strengthened the message of the gospel, Paul gives thanks for it. And he gives thanks that those who hear it hear the gospel. There are many Christians and more who call themselves Christians but are not wolves in sheep's clothing, who the message that is brought out through their life and through their speech is not one of the gospel, but rather one of either on the one side acceptance of sin or one of judgment of sin, not one of forgiveness of sin. And when the world does not hear the gospel from us, we are not being these true witnesses, this true testimony of faith that Paul calls us, or that God calls us to, and that Paul rejoices in. Their faith has grown with such power that the whole world was being influenced by it. John Gill, the great Baptist commentator, writes, "But," says he, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, which shows that faith is a grace of great account. God has put an honor upon it by making it the receiver of all his gifts, and that gives glory to God, and without it, nothing is acceptable to him. It answers many excellent uses and purposes in experience. It is that by which saints live upon Christ in this world and look to the glories of another." So Paul thanks the Lord for their faith, a faith that brings honor and glory to God. So Paul's request is also for their faith. Paul often in his prayers, you see this in Thessalonians as well, when he's praying, he thanks God for what God's done and then asks that God would continue doing that same thing. His requests are always centered on the gospel and centered on their growth of faith. Though this is still part of his greeting, Paul's request mirrors his deepest desire and his deepest thanksgiving before God in prayer for this church. The manner of his prayers for them, the request of the gospel, is without ceasing. He does not literally speak here of a literal continuance, as if he were always muttering under his breath prayers for this specific church. Instead, it is it emphasizes the habitual nature of these prayers. Paul earnestly prays for this church often. Brother Benno pointed this out, that at the end of the book, Paul lists off a dozen or so names of a church that he's never visited. If I tried to name a dozen people from Jarvis Street Baptist Church, I would have a hard time, even though I spent 4 years or 5 years at the seminary at that church or at Trinity in Burlington. I couldn't give you a dozen names from that church. But Paul, and I visited that church, I've preached at that church, but Paul gives multiple names showing us that he had made it his habit to pray for this church. It is also obvious he had made it his habit to pray for many of the other churches. So Paul spent a lot of time praying for churches. It was his joy and delight to lift up churches to God in prayer, both the individuals in those congregations and the congregation as a whole. Now, I say that his request is that their faith might grow, but if you read the text, you might see that his request is actually that he would be among them. But this is just a means to an end. Paul wants to visit this church, and he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Verse 12, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So why does Paul want to go to Rome? It's not to see the Colosseum. He wants to go to Rome so that their faith and his faith would be encouraged. That he, as an apostle, would impart a spiritual blessing as a father to a son. And that the son, in using that spiritual blessing, would bring forth a harvest that would encourage Paul's faith. And so both parties can be encouraged by each other's faith. Paul, as the father figure, as the apostle, giving the word of God to them, and they, as the receivers of this gospel, making much of it, putting it to use, not burying that talent in the ground. They are not men and women that take a theological concept, study it, and then bury it as if it has no life application. But they are, Paul's hope is, ones who will invest it into their lives and into their own testimony of the gospel so that it may bear a fruit that Paul can rejoice in. That fruit is the growth of their own faith and the further spread of the gospel. And so this is why Paul prays without ceasing. There's nothing he wants to see more than this. Paul's coming would be a means by which the end of his prayer could be fulfilled, a strengthening of faith that is already there. This also speaks to the nature of the letter that we have here, one that is to encourage us in faith, as if Paul were here himself ministering to us. The reason that we do not have apostles today is because we have the writings of the apostles, God's holy apostles and prophets that give us this word as if they were here. And, we wish that Paul could be here. We wish that he could preach to us and preach to us a sermon that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he does. He preaches to us through this book. And by God's grace, this book rightly understood through my preaching. hopefully, by God's grace, revealing to us what he has spoken here. This also speaks to the nature of the letter we have, one that is to encourage us in faith as if Paul were here himself. Paul comes with two expectations. He comes with the expectation, or he wants to come to Rome with two expectations. One, the expectation of his own service. And second, the expectation of mutual encouragement. Paul is not coming to this church so that he can sit in the pews and feel nice. Now, yes, he is an apostle, so of course he wouldn't be doing that. But I think he reflects here what every Christian's attitude should be towards church. Church is not a place to be filled up. Or it is a place to be filled up, but it's not a place to go for the purpose of being filled up. It is a place to go for the purpose of filling others up. And when we fill others up, we find ourselves filled up as well. So we see that Paul's intention is to come and impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. And then he clarifies that we may be mutually encouraged in each other's faith. So the purpose of coming to Rome is his own service, his own giving, as he says to Timothy, his own pouring out as an offering But he also expects a mutual encouragement. As we already saw, he will pour out himself into the church. The church will take his ministry and do much with it, invest it spiritually, and bear much fruit in spiritual maturity, and that the bearing of that fruit, as Paul sees them grow in grace more and more and more, his own faith will be encouraged. From the perspective of a pastor, there is nothing that encourages my faith greater than seeing your faith encouraged. I never could have understood that before becoming a pastor. But it is so true. I've been brought to tears sometimes by seeing the acts of service carried out by brothers and sisters. The kind of growth, the kind of maturity that wasn't there before, it literally has brought tears to my eyes. There's nothing more encouraging than that. There's nothing more encouraging to the farmer than to see the crops begin to grow. Paul's intention in this letter is the building up of the church for the glory of God through the love and fellowship of the saints. Ultimately, Paul has one goal in his letter and mission to Rome and anywhere, and that is the building up of the church. To encourage their love for one another, the faith that they are proclaiming in word and deed, and their faithfulness to Christ's likeness means all the world to Paul. It is his reason for existence, and he handles the church as an expert gem cutter handles a most valuable diamond, cutting only where it is necessary and polishing often to bring out a real shine and sparkle. That is how Paul treats the church, because the owner of this priceless jewel, the one who made this priceless jewel and claims ownership of it, is Christ himself. And Paul will be held accountable for what happens to that gem, but he will also receive a heavenly reward for what happens to that gem, as he talks about in his letters to the Corinthians. And so my encouragement to you today is a holy and prayerful attitude towards the saints. That when you come to church, yes, you're not an apostle, nor are most of you a pastor, Pedro being the one exception, being an elder, but you all come to church to polish each other, to cut this diamond where it needs to be cut, and to shine where it needs to be shine. It is the greatest and most valuable of all gems, the community of saints, which Christ purchased with his own blood. And every week you come to church, and every time you meet with the saints, you see this, you behold this diamond. But it isn't there for you to sit there and behold it and maybe criticize the places where it hasn't been cut right yet. Again, just like you wouldn't sit there and criticize the painter because the painting isn't finished. This is the attitude of many Christians, and it brings their faith down. You cannot grow in faith like that. If everything you see in the church are flaws, how in the world are you going to grow? How in the world are you going to ever be encouraged? So yes, we sit back and we look at this marvelous diamond that God is having us craft into the perfect shape by his Holy Spirit working through us. But don't come to that diamond just to look at it, or else you will find yourself just criticizing it. Come to that diamond and work on it. First and primarily in prayer, giving thanks at how God has already fashioned it for what he's already done, and praying that God would do much more, would finish his handiwork, so that the jewel will one day be mounted in heaven, the greatest display of glory and the greatest display of the glory and splendor of God ever to exist. You know what will be greater, more bright than God's throne in showing his glory? His church, set up, bought with the blood of Christ. There is nothing that will show the glory of God more than that. And you have the privilege of working on it, of being part of this project. Every cut, every polish is a work of grace. Let us prayerfully give thanks for that and pray that God would give us the tools, the equipment, and the wisdom to continue to cut and polish, cut and polish, cut and polish, and to look, stand back every once in a while and just praise God for the work that's already been done, and almost visualize what this great diamond will look like when God is done with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire, Lord, is that your people would be blessed by your word and by your spirit working through your word. And Lord, we see that Paul had a great joy as a parent to this church he had never seen before, that he had never visited before. And Lord, he came to this church to serve. His goal was to come to this church to serve them, but also, Lord, to be able to stand back and marvel at what you had already accomplished in them. Lord, I know that this is true of this church. I've seen it. I've seen the cuts and polishes that you have made and how it has made your people more beautiful. Lord, would you continue in such a work? Would you continue to do what you're already doing? And Lord, be pleased to use us as your tools, as your very unfit, but in your hands we become fit for this work. Give us this grace, Lord, to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way, in the valuable way that Christ sees them. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more should we love each other who are saints? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.